This is our final lesson in this current series. We're wrapping up this series. Next week, of course, it will be the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, so we will not be having classes Wednesday night. So next week we won't be together, but then the week after that, the first Wednesday of December, we'll be starting a new series, several new series actually. So in Auditorium A through C, I think, is on this side. Somebody can nod or shake their head at me. I think it's A through C. Oh, I don't know. Yes? Yes? This side? A through C? Okay. A through C. So on this side is going to be Biblical Principles for Stronger Relationships that will be taught by Mark Bryson and by Dave Golden and by Scott Stewart. We'll be teaching that class in the Auditorium Center. So right here, that will be the Jesus Effect. Barrett Bingham will be teaching that class. And then I will be teaching a class entitled Why the Gospel in Auditorium D through F. So on that side. Again, I think that's right. So be thinking about which of those classes. You can scan that QR code and find out more about the classes. And if you do want to come to the Why the Gospel class, it's going to be a challenging class, much like the winter quarter last year. So we will ask that people get a copy of the book, and you can, again, scan the QR code to give you more information about the book, but there'll be some reading, some assignments. It'll be a little bit of a challenging class, but I think it will not only be rewarding, but also be part of what we've been talking about this quarter and all year. Why? Why are we saved? We've been talking about this whole year that it's not just what we're saved from, it's what we're saved for, that there's a purpose for which we've been purified. This quarter, we've been talking about the fact that we are saved to serve, to be stewards. In fact, one of the contrasts that we've been talking a lot about is this contrast, the contrast between a consumer and a steward. So I know we got a lot of people in here. We got a lot of people in here tonight. But let's talk about that just a little bit, as much as we can discuss. I know we can't discuss at great length, but just kind of throw out some ideas. What's the difference between a consumer and a steward? Commitment. Ooh, commitment. Ah, that's really good. It takes no commitment, does it, to be a consumer, but it takes commitment to be a steward. Great word. Yes, ma'am. Ooh, so good. A user versus a doer. A consumer uses, a steward does. That's good.
Consumers are focused on what they want, and stewards are focused on what God wants and what other people want.
Yes.
So consumers are focused on themselves, and stewards are focused outwardly.
So very good. Yes, exactly. A consumer is focused on what I want. A steward is focused on what does my Lord want, the one I work for, in our case, God. What does God want from me? So a consumer is asking very personal, individualistic questions. What do I desire? What do I want? And a steward is saying, what does my master want? So good. Yeah. Anything else come to mind? Yes. Yes, absolutely. A consumer has no responsibility. A steward has much responsibility. Absolutely. Yes. So we've been talking about our giftedness in light of our stewardship, right? That we have been gifted by God. One of the gifts, just one of the gifts, is salvation. That God has given us the gift of salvation, of rescue and redemption and justification and all those beautiful salvation vocabulary words that we've been talking about all year. That God has given us those things in Christ Jesus for a purpose. Not just for us to consume salvation or for us to think of ourselves sort of like a customer, like going to God. Because again, if we think of ourselves as a consumer or a customer, we have a saying in our culture, don't we, that the customer is always right. And that's not what we are. We're not customers. We're not consumers. We're not users. We have been given a gift. We have received, for sure, but we've received, and our reception, that we've gotten the gift, our receiving of the gift, has given us a responsibility, as we've been saying. And we have a responsibility to do something in response to the gift that we've been given. And so what I really want us to think about as we wrap up this series is really there's no place. This is hard, and I know. Last week, we talked about money and finances and stewardship and all those things, and I know I probably came across really strong last week, and it may come across that way tonight too. But we have to be honest about this, don't we? That there really is no place in Christianity for passivity. There is no place in the church for spectators and consumers. Jesus did not save us to be spectators. He saved us to be stewards. He didn't save us so that we could passively sit on the sidelines and watch other people do Christianity. He called and saved and rescued all of us so that he could recruit us into the game, to be a part of what he's doing in the world. Not that I had a great Bible study this afternoon with a group of folks, and one of the things we talked about was John 21. It'll probably come up several times tonight since I've been thinking about it. But in John 21, Jesus is on the beach and he's making breakfast after his resurrection. I don't know if you know this story or not, but he helps the disciples catch a ton of fish, 153 fish to be exact. And he's on the beach and he's making breakfast. And when they get there, he asks them to bring their fish. But the thing is, he's already cooked some fish. And I read a commentary today that said, here's the thing, Jesus doesn't need what you have, but he wants it. Like, he wants you to contribute what he's given you. Jesus gave them those fish, and he wanted them to bring the catch and bring it to him. He wants it, but he doesn't need it. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need us. He's so big and so powerful and so awesome and so great. He doesn't need my stuff, whatever it is, but he wants it. He desires it. That's why he gave it to me. That's why he gave it to you, so that you could return it, so that you could steward it, so that you could use it, so that you could offer it to him as a sacrifice. Not that he needs your sacrifice, but he wants it. He desires it. It's why he gave it to you. We've been given it so that we can use it. We're called and saved to be active participants, to be stewards. So I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, and it's a text we've studied and read and talked about in lots of contexts and series, but I think it's helpful as we wrap up this particular series. Here's what Paul says about our salvation, and at sort of as he transitions to our calling. Like, what does salvation mean in the practicality? Like, how do we live it out? How do we, as he says elsewhere, to work out our salvation? How do we work it out? How do we live it out? He says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I mean, again, that's everything we've been talking about, isn't it? Am I living? Am I walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which I've been called? That's not to say that you have to earn salvation or something like that. I know we have sort of in the back of our heads, maybe. Maybe you grew up with sort of a legalistic, sort of earn your salvation kind of a mentality, and that's not what we're talking about here. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. Your calling is a gift. Absolutely. You are not saved by your works, but you are saved for works. And sometimes we forget one or the other. Sometimes we think we are saved by works, or we move away from that so far that we forget that we are saved for works. He has prepared good works for you to walk in. There is a calling to which you've been called, and you are expected to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean you have to earn your spot. You can't earn your spot in a family. Your child doesn't earn a spot as your child. But you do have certain expectations for your children, don't you? to say, people in my family act like this. We do things like this. This is what it looks like to be part of this family. And we have a calling to which we've been called, and we're encouraged, admonished, urged to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, these are the things we have in common, all of us. All Christians have these seven things in common. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us. Now here's where we have something a little different. We have all seven, go back. We have all seven of these things in common. There's only one of these. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism. There's only one God. There's only one Father. Those things we all share. We have a common God. We have a common baptism. We have a common faith. Those things we all share. But we do have some things that are different. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, this is where it gets really, really good. And I want us tonight, my goal for tonight is for us to picture what Paul is picturing in his mind and to understand the gifts that we have in light of this, not just metaphor, it's more than a metaphor, this picture. So when Paul says that we've been given these according to the measure of Christ's gift, what does the word Christ mean? It's not Jesus' last name, okay? Christ is not Jesus' last name. What does Christ mean? Anointed one. What else? Say? Okay, yeah, Savior. Yeah, that's true. Messiah. Yeah, so the Hebrew word is Messiah, anointed one. Who did you call an anointed one, a Messiah, a one who is coming to save and rescue? What sort of a person did you call those things? A king, right? And so when we talk about the measure of Christ's gift, you could say the measure of the king's gift. The king's gift. What is that? What's a king's gift? What are the king's gift? And then he quotes from Psalm 68 and says, when he ascended on high, when the king, and in this context, it's Yahweh, it's God. When the Lord ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now we're going to see in a second that it's not a direct quote from Psalm 68, at least not the way that it reads in Hebrew. But we're going to talk about this in just a second, because some it says he gave gifts, and sometimes it says he received gifts. But I want us to see this picture. So if you have your Bible, we're going to turn all the way back to Psalm 68 and verse 17. Because in this text, Yahweh, the Lord, God, is depicted as a conquering king, like leading a parade, a procession to announce the victory that he's had over his enemies. And can you picture that in your head? A conquering king that is leading a group of captives and leading his servants, and leading a parade of celebration and rejoicing over the victory that he's claimed. And so God is that conquering king in the psalm. And the fulfillment of that is Jesus. This is the gospel. Paul is announcing the gospel. He's saying Jesus is Yahweh who has conquered. He is the conquering king. And he distributes his gifts to his subjects. Verse 17 says, surrounded by unnumbered thousands of chariots, the Lord came from Mount Sinai, where the law was given, where the people of Israel were taken out of Egyptian slavery, and where they made covenant with God. And so the Lord came from Mount Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended to the heights, you led a crowd of captives. You received gifts from the people, even from those who rebelled against you. Now, Yahweh, now the Lord God will live among us there. So the Lord, Yahweh, is pictured as victoriously ascending to his throne and leading the rebels in triumphant procession. So here's the question. I mean, is the psalm right? That the conquering king receives gifts? Or does the conquering king distribute gifts? Do they receive gifts from their captives? Like, do they receive loot from their captives? Do they receive tribute from their captives? Or do they distribute gifts to their subjects? And what's the answer? Yes, it's both, isn't it? And that's what we're going to see in this psalm. And that's what Paul is saying Jesus has done. That's what the gifts are. He is the conquering king who is leading his captives in a triumphant procession. And he is receiving tribute. And he is distributing gifts to his people. It's both. In fact, yeah, I said we should picture it. Yeah, something like that, right? A king both receiving tribute and distributing the spoils of war to his people. Verse 19, praise the Lord, praise God our Savior, for each day he carries us in his arms. Our God is a God who saves. The sovereign Yahweh, the sovereign Lord, rescues us from death. But God will smash the heads of his enemies, crushing the skulls of those who love their guilty ways. Whew. Didn't know we were going there tonight, did you? So, but how is Jesus the fulfillment of that? Did Jesus smash the heads of his enemies? Did he crush the skulls of those who love their guilty ways? I mean, shouldn't we? In fact, Stephen encouraged us just a few minutes ago to see our enemies through the lens of the Spirit. What did Paul say when he talked about our war and who we struggle against? Didn't Paul say in Ephesians 6 that our wrestling is not against, we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers and authorities in the heavenly realms? When Jesus died on the cross, you absolutely better believe that he crushed the skulls of his enemies. When Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, you better believe that he smashed the heads of his enemies. And who is his enemy? Satan, the devil, who had all of us held captive. And he smashed Satan's head under his foot. And that's what Jesus is doing. When Jesus ascends up to heaven, when he goes to sit at the right hand of the Father, that's what we're saying when we say euangelion, good news, gospel, evangelism. When we say Jesus is the Christ, when we say Jesus is King, that's what we're saying, that he has conquered his enemies. I know it doesn't look like it in the eyes of the flesh. It looks like Jesus got crushed. It looks like he got crucified. It looks like he lost. But the resurrection says he didn't lose. He won. He won. He is victorious. And he is in his triumphant procession, leading a host of captives. He has destroyed his enemies. He has smashed the demonic powers. He has rescued us by his own death. And there is a paradox in the cross, isn't it? Because what we are saying is that Jesus won and he defeated his enemies, not by killing any person, but by being killed by them and being raised from the dead. He has defeated his enemies, and now he is the triumphant king. Verse 22, the Lord says, I will bring my enemies down from Bashan. I will bring them up from the depths of the sea. You, my people, will wash your feet in their blood, and even your dogs will get their share. Verse 24, your procession has come into view, O God, the procession of my God and king as he goes into the sanctuary. Singers are in front, musicians behind. Between them are young women playing tambourines. Praise God, all you people of Israel. Praise the Lord, the source of Israel's life. See, this is the psalm. We're going to talk about another one on Sunday in our sermon on Sunday that goes along with this perfectly, that Israel was rejoicing, believing that this is what God had done and would do for his people. And what Jesus has fulfilled, it's what we're saying is true in the gospel. Even when it doesn't look like it, even when it doesn't feel like it, when we sing, as Paul will say later in the same book, in Ephesians 5, when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we are doing this. We are rejoicing in the victory of King Jesus. We're saying our King is victorious over his enemies. And every enemy of God will be put under his feet someday. And he will destroy every last enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is, 1 Corinthians 15, death. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait till he destroys every last enemy. And we are the people that are the singers, the musicians, rejoicing that our God is victorious. And our God is receiving tribute, and our God is taking his loot from his enemies and distributing his gifts to his people. Look at verse 27. He says, "Look, the little tribe of Benjamin leads the way. Then comes a great throng of rulers from Judah and all the rulers of Zebulun and Naphtali. Summon your might, O God. Display your power, O God, as you have in the past. The kings of the earth are bringing tribute to your temple in Jerusalem." The kings of the earth are bringing tribute to the temple in Jerusalem, paying homage to the King of Israel. Now, I mean, again, when I read the Psalms, I think how absurd this must have seemed at the time. How absurd it would seem for this tiny little country, this tiny little nation with this tiny little temple that has never ruled over anything, to say our God, Yahweh, is the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and he is triumphant over all of his enemies, and the kings of the whole earth will parade to his throne and pay tribute and honor to him. Like, that wouldn't be absurd for the Persians to say that, or the Babylonians to say that, or later for the Romans to say that, or for the Greeks to say that. It wouldn't be absurd for those kinds of empires to say that, but for the people of Israel to say that? That takes a tremendous amount of faith. And what we are saying in the gospel is we are saying that has happened and is happening and will happen. That the kingdom of God is here. When Jesus came and said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." This is what he means. That God is about to be triumphant. And the people of the whole earth, people of every nation and tribe and language, are going to bring their tribute, their gifts to God and bow down before him. Verse 30, "Rebuke these enemy nations, these wild animals lurking in the reeds, this herd of bulls among the weaker calves. Make them bring bars of silver in humble tribute. Scatter the nations that delight in war. Let Egypt come with gifts of precious metals. Let Ethiopia bring tribute to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord." I want us to, as we read this, like this idea that the enemy nations are bringing tribute to God and saying, "We repent, pardon us. We submit to your rulership." There's a sense in which, do you know who these people are, these enemy nations? Y'all. Me. It's me. I'm the foreigner. I'm the enemy nations. And I have come because of what Jesus has done. I have been conquered. You have been conquered. He has conquered us. He has rebuked the enemy nations, and we are no longer his enemies. Now we are his subjects, and we're bringing our wealth, and we're bringing all the things that we have and giving it as tribute to the conquering king and saying, "It's yours. We surrender. Pardon us." And he has, and he's shown us grace and mercy. So there's a sense in which we are the enemy nations who have rebelled, and so now we are being led in conquest. But there's also a sense in which now, because he's pardoned us, we are also now his people. And we are Israel. We are part of the new Israel that is both is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, people from all over the world. Everyone who will submit in faith to the conquering king and say, it's yours. We give our life in tribute. You have conquered us. You have defeated us. We belong to you. We no longer belong to ourselves. Verse 33, sing to the one who rides across the ancient heavens, his mighty voice thundering from the sky. Tell everyone about God's power. His majesty shines down on Israel. His strength is mighty in the heavens. God is awesome in his sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. So which is it? In this psalm, which is it? Is it God receiving gifts from the people, or is it God giving gifts to the people? And the answer is yes, it's both. It's both God receiving tribute and then distributing the loot. I've looted the enemies. I've defeated the enemies. I've rescued the captives. And now I'm distributing gifts. I'm distributing specifically power and strength to my people so that they will praise my holy name. That's what's happening in this psalm. So back to Ephesians 4. So Paul is quoting that passage. He's quoting Psalm 68. And so this is what he has in mind when he talks about Jesus. When Paul says Jesus is the Christ, that's what he's thinking. Is that what you're thinking? Is that what we're thinking when we say, I'm a Christian? I'm a follower of Jesus the Christ, that he is the victorious king who has both taken my life in tribute and has also distributed to me and to all of his people gifts already that absolutely boggle the mind. His generosity to us who used to be his enemies, and that he gave his life to rescue us from our enemy. He has distributed gifts to us. So, verse 9, in saying that he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. You see, that's what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel, the good news. We're saying that Christ, in triumphal procession, has ascended to the Father's right hand. And as he's gone up to the highest place, he has filled all creation with his gifts. Everything that he plundered from the demonic powers. He stole everything. He robbed them. He defeated them. He crushed them under his heel. And then he distributed the loot, the spoils of war, to his people. But what does that mean practically? If this is who we are, is the recipients of the loot, the recipients of the spoils of war, what does that mean for us? So Paul says this, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You see, these are the gifts that he gives. He gives apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers. Those are his gifts. And what is the purpose of them? The purpose is to equip the saints for the what? Work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry belong to? The ministers? Yes. You know who that is? That's all y'all. Y'all are the ministers. We are the ministers. The work of ministry belongs to all of us. And our triumphant king has given us all of these gifts so that we do the work of ministry, so that we are equipped. I'm out of time, I know. Verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. See, this is the goal of the gifts that Jesus gives. He gives the gifts to build us up. And then when we all work together, here's how it works. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, so that all of us are more and more like Jesus, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is doing what properly?
working properly makes the body what?
Grow.
Grow so that it builds itself up in love. There is no room in the church for spectators. There is no room in the church for passivity. There is no room in the church for consumers or customers. We have received gifts so that we will be equipped for the work of ministry. Every single one of us are to be ministers. And our ministry is building up the rest of the body so that together we all look more and more like Jesus. Here's how I'd sum up tonight in this whole series. King Jesus has saved us and gifted us everything we need to serve him gratefully and faithfully. That's why he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's not just so that we feel good about ourselves, not just so that we die and go to heaven. He has gifted us all of these things so that we serve him gratefully and faithfully. That's why kings give gifts to their people, is so that they return those gifts with gratitude, loyalty, and faithfulness. So we have to stop and ask ourselves every day, am I gratefully and faithfully following my king? Am I walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which I've been called? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your conquering son, Jesus. Father, thank you that he gave his life to defeat the one who held us captive and has rescued us. And Father, we pray that we respond with grateful faithfulness, with loyalty and love. Father, help us to question ourselves and ask whether or not we are walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And if we're not, Father, may we recommit ourselves to you. May we be stewards and not consumers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.